My name is Nancy Winder. I'm pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Seattle, and I'm up here at Holden with 35 people from my parish, and I should begin by apologizing to them. They came to Holden Village expecting to maybe hear from some other people, and look what happens. And this literally did sort of happen. I got a phone call Wednesday night and said, "Help, help, will you do Bible study this week?" Okay. Okay, thank you, Stella. I think that the fact that they actually are here this morning might be encouraging for the rest of you. Anyway, I was also pastor here at Holden Village. This is my first call, from 1976 to 1978. So I have a little experience of this place. And we can go from there. So it does, I do become a person that you can sort of, they can sort of slip in time to time. Couple things. I think some of you are new to the village and came in just this weekend, and so really haven't, since the sessions really begin on Mondays and go through Friday, the weekends being a little bit different. Just one comment about this place, in that what we do together in learning here and talking thing is all conversation, okay? I mean, I hope I will provide some helpful structures and other things for which we can form the basis of our conversation, but particularly when we get into God's Word, the most important thing we can do is share together about what we're discovering there. So, as Stella has so already pointed out, I'm totally able to be interrupted at any time. They don't yet do it during my sermons on Sunday morning, but well, some people have, though. I have been interrupted on occasion. Generally, I've asked for it, too. But what we're here to do is to have conversation around the Scripture, and as I said, I hope I can provide some helpful constructs for us to do this. When I got the phone call Wednesday night, I told Arlene, the person that called from 25 Mile Creek, that she could tell the program people up here that the Bible study would definitely be on the Bible. That was about the best I could do at that point. And as I was couldn't sleep very well that night, I said, what am I going to do this Bible study on? You know, then going through some of the things you can sort of do quickly. I thought, well, none of that sounded particularly exciting for me right then. Then all of a sudden I had, based on some other things that I've been reading and dealing with, had an idea, which is, you've seen listed on the board if you read through the titles for the Bible studies for the week. And it basically stems from the thought that very often when we go to the Scriptures, we go to it to learn about God, which is why they're there for us, right? And one of the great things, and what God has to say about us in our situations. But the Bible is also a human book, and one of the great wonders of what we learn about God there is where we learn it is from the middle of God at work among the people of the earth, right? Out of those situations. So the Bible then also provides us with wonderful descriptions of the same kinds of human situations that we find ourselves in 1987. And I think it's really helpful once in a while to go back and look at the Scriptures and say, okay, what were these people doing and thinking and feeling? And then, in the midst of that, how did God act? And how does that match up then with what we think and do and feel? So I thought especially about our feelings. So I've entitled the week, Bible and Human Emotion. And today I thought it'd be nice to start with love. It's always wonderful. We'll just get into the Song of Solomon, and that'll take care of the hour. And then tomorrow we'll talk about feelings of anger and hatred. On Wednesday, fear. On Thursday, grief. And on Friday, joy and laughter. I would suggest that you might just come on Monday and Friday. No. No, the others are just as important and maybe more so sometimes. Because one of the other important things this can do for us is that to help us in our own definition, description of our own emotions and our own feelings. And I think we all know that sometimes, most of the time, 99.9% of the time, feelings, whether they be good ones or bad ones, are confusing. You know, you might feel really loved and feel like you're loving, but then you say, well, really, am I? Or what is this? Or you might feel really joyous and all of that thing. I was complaining to my two neighbors who happened to be friends last night that they were in total hysterics about something, just as I was nodding off to sleep, and it was I knew who they were too. Both had very infectious laughs, Joyce and Barb do, and I almost got out of bed to go find out what was going on, but I mean, I started laughing a little bit, just listening to them. I should have come, okay, right, but I was almost gone, you know what I mean? Too bad. And so, you know, that kind of thing's infectious, but then, of course, I want to know what they were laughing about. You wonder about, well, am I really laughing? Why, you know? Or those kind of things. But that's also true of the bad feelings. They're not bad. I don't want to do bad, go here. The other feelings of anger and hatred, fear and grief. Any of you who have experienced a death know that the kind of power of those feelings are confusing. You know there's a reason for them in that someone has died. But you don't know if that's grief that you're feeling or if or the anger that comes with death or if it's fear and terror because of your own death or the situation or whatever's happened. And looking at other people's situations can sometimes help us pick that apart and decide how we're feeling. Now, of course, if for some of you in this room, and I hope there are several who have the great privilege of not being Lutheran or German or Scandinavian. Although if you come from a Calvinist Reformed tradition, you're not much better off. Actually, the Catholics and the Anglicans. Do we have any Roman Catholics or any Episcopalians here? Aha. Uh-huh. They do a much better job of dealing with things like love and joy and laughter than the rest of us Protestants. Mainly it's because of the way they can look at creation and stuff. But you know how, I mean, those of you that are, I happen to be Norwegian, and I mean, I know, you know, if you feel good, you just know that in 5 minutes something's going to happen. You could never just kind of sink into the thing and say, gee, isn't this great? No, it's going to be bad real soon. And actually, if it's bad, then you're happiest. Because it can't get worse. So that's a really important thing. And that's a terrible thing. Isn't that just awful? You shouldn't do that. But we do it all the time. So I'm hoping by looking at some of the situations here, and I've got something in my contact, and if it doesn't go away, you're going to have to be grossed out while I fix it. Oh, that goes good. So that's the kind of thing we're going to talk about this time, too, and that is really looking at some of the places in Scripture and look at the varieties of human experience there so that we can match it with the feelings and things that we have every day. I was thinking about this. It fit in very well with Barry's proclamation last night at the Eucharist when he was talking about our experiences of grace. He asked us some questions, didn't he? He said, when you think about those times when you've really experienced the grace of God, have you really experienced it? You know, really let yourself, like I was saying, sink into that particular thing. You know, or are you always hedging it around with all kinds of other things, like, well, it means this, means that, and the other thing. He also made the wonderful point about our need to be vulnerable and humble in front of the experiences that come to us so that God's grace can become operative in our lives. And then he talked about the need and the experience of grace to move it outside of ourselves, and that our contact with the rest of the world and with other people allows those experiences to happen. And of course, that was wonderfully borne out in Jack and Maggie's stories that they told us about experiences in their lives. And how the grace of God at work, and I'd say what we're talking about too, and their own feelings, the feelings actually changed, didn't they? Jack had that experience of being uncomfortable in this very grieving situation in Nicaragua, where he knew that these children had been killed by the Contras, funded by his tax money, you know, if you put it that way. Terrible and uncomfortable. North Americans sitting there. And then at the peace and the Eucharist, the wonderful change that comes in that, where there can be, because of God's grace, reconciliation between people who should be enemies. And they become what? Friends. Big difference. Or Maggie's story of the way in which turning one's fear into recognizing the pain of another got her out of a very, very difficult situation. But the issue wasn't so much, as she said, getting her out, as it was dealing with the reality of what was in front of her, which was a man in a lot of pain. And that's the kind of thing that happens for people all the time in the scripture as well. And because of the power at work. So looking at whatever the feeling happens to be itself, and also God's affirmation of us feeling that way, which is really important to know about. One thing that I've learned in pastoral ministry, that very often the best thing one can say to anyone is, yes, you are in pain. Or on the other side, yes, you are happy. That you don't need to apologize for your grief or your sadness or whatever's going on, nor do you need to apologize for your joy. That you can just say, yeah, it's okay for you to feel that way. And it makes sense. You know, even if somebody, you know, even if it, because we all want to put things on a scale, And there are some things that are worse in life than others, and some things that are better than others. But whatever you're feeling in the moment is yours. And it belongs to that moment, and it belongs to you. So that's what needs to be dealt with. Not like, oh, I'm such an awful person because I'm feeling good, or I'm a better person because I'm feeling bad. That's the Norwegian way of doing things. Can't do that. It's it really is, that really is a very true thing. So to start with, from the scripture, I want to read a passage that has to do with this descriptive task that's been given to us of being able to face up to what's out there in the reality of the world. So this has nothing to do with emotion. It just has to do with the task itself. And it's in Ephesians chapter 5. And beginning with verse 8, and Paul writes this: "For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light." And I always love this passage because of the great gift it is to the Christian community, in that there's nothing out there that we can't look at. Because everywhere we go, we bring the light of Christ. That's who we are. Once we were darkness, now we're light. Think of yourselves as just little light bulbs out there running around all over the place. And, you know, and when you can see something, you can deal with it, right? If it's there to see, I mean, you still may have to figure out how to deal with it. But if it's right there in front of you, you can deal with it. You can see it. If it's dark, it's scary and awful and, you know, the childish, and I don't mean childish, I mean child, what happens is children are being afraid of the dark, which I bet there's a couple adults in here that might be have night lights too, you know. But, being afraid of the dark is a very human feeling. There's nothing childish about it. You know, it's part of our human condition. Darkness is scary. What Paul's telling us here is, in the Christian community, we don't have that anymore. We bring light to situations. And so when we talk together over the scriptures and do that, we're being light for each other, and so then we can literally be the light of the world, which is what Jesus tells us too. And you don't put it under a bushel, and you don't go into darkness, and you don't do all that stuff. You bring light, and you see it. And so that means there is absolutely nothing that cannot be talked about in the Christian community. There is not one thing in the whole world that cannot be discussed in the context of the Christian community. Because you don't need to be afraid of it, right? So we shy away from a whole lot of stuff, don't we? I mean, I do it. I mean, pastors are terrible because we're trying to protect our jobs, you know. So don't say much. You can talk about all kinds of things. You can talk about all the really pressing and awful sexual issues of our time. then talk about it in the Christian community. You don't need to be afraid of it. You can listen with care to people whose sexual persuasion is other than heterosexual. You can talk about abortion and all the issues around that. You can just talk about all these things and bring the light of Christ to them and look at them and find out the ways in which the kind of care and compassion that we're called to do can be acted out in those situations. There's nothing to be afraid of. And that's a really key thing, I think, when we talk together. We don't act on it very much, and I'm just as guilty as the next person, you know. Like I said, I think all of us pastors are a little bit guilty of trying to make sure the... this is a real safe place to say all this to my parishioners. No. No. We talk pretty good at Faith Lutheran, I think. And, but it does provide that that kind of thing. In fact, I was just talking about some issues with a couple of gals from my parish last night before we went to bed, and that's what one of them said. The only way you can get at this stuff is to talk about it. You got to get it out there, and it's really important. So that's part of what we're doing in this task today. So during the week, as you're thinking about these things, I want you to remember, like I said, this is participatory, folks, and to remember, think of people that and stories from the scripture that you know that match these situations, because we all need each other. There are piles and piles and piles and piles and piles of situations and people and things like that in the Bible that match with, that have experienced all these feelings and things. So each day, just think of some that come to mind for you. If some of you have, when we look at some passages in Scripture, if you have, I'm using a Revised Standard Version. If any of you have other translations or paraphrases that you're using for your study, we work together and you see something that's a little bit different that sheds some new light on things, please share that too, because that's always, always good to do. Okay, any comments or questions? That's just sort of preliminary. It wasn't just sort of preliminary, it was preliminary. To getting into the whole thing. So is that understandable what we're about this week then? Got a beginning of a hand. Good, because I'm trying to figure it out too. By the time we get to Friday, we should be really cooking here. Okay. Today we're going to talk about the good human feelings of love. And I'm use a couple things from this book, C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves, which has always been a real helpful one for me in talking about various kinds of love. And here's one little passage in here which I think is helpful for us as we think about that. And it comes into some in the staff Bible study this morning. One of the staff members said, was talking also about Barry's sermon last night and how at the end, when he read that passage from Jean Vanier's book about community growth, about love can't happen in solitude. You know, that it's not something that happens in your brain that you don't think about it abstractly. It's always action. It's always in relationship. Always happens there. And Lewis has a nice passage about that. He writes this, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell." That's fairly strong. And one thing that's very clear in Scripture is that we're called to experience both the feelings and the experience of love in all its different forms. And Lewis in The Four Loves does talk about the four loves that are talked about in the New Testament. I'm sure most of you have heard of three of them in various ways. One, of course, is agape, which is the way in which God loves, and then the way in which it's used also, the way in which Christians then love because God is at work in us, that we then act agape to the world. We're able to love people in that kind of beautiful disinterestedness. That doesn't mean uninterested. It means that you love without qualification, that you love whoever comes to you. It's loving your neighbor, whoever the neighbor is. That's agape love. Then there is philia, which is the love between friends, a very important one. Then there is eros, which is a human sexual love, and also a very important part of our human experience. And then the other one, which you may not have heard as much about, is storge, which is the word we use, the word affection would be the best thing. And storge actually gets broken down into two things. And one is, I'm experiencing storge when I say I really love my cat. I have the world's perfect cat. And I love my cat, you know. But that's not agape or eros or philia, is it? No, it's just affection. You know, I love my cat. Or if you say, I really love rhododendrons. You know, I can hardly wait for the spring. Those of you who aren't from beautiful state of Washington may not know this wonderful experience. But, yeah, I can hardly wait for the spring, the late spring, when the rhododendrons just begin to bloom. Or you may love a particular kind of wine or special, you know, the food, all the kinds of things. Or love a particular item of clothing or some possessions you have. Not in how they become idols, but you really love those things. And you say that. And that's what storge is also, that. And that's also part of who we are as created people of God, is all those things that we feel. So I think
What is a parent love for children coming? Which one is
it? Oh, that was that one. Oh, I didn't talk about family affection. I said storge was two things. Oh, I didn't. Okay, I started talking about my cat and flowers. Anyway, I find... the people in my parish have heard this so many times already that they'll be sick of it, but it does make a good line. But yes, sorry, the other part of storge is family affection, and which is born into us in a natural way, and it doesn't matter how, you know, really, which is a lot of struggles, especially in these days when we've become much more aware of issues around child abuse and domestic violence. It becomes very hard to talk about sometimes the love for parent, right? And the struggle that many of those people have is that there is something created in us that loves the people that are bound to us by the ties of family. Mm-hmm. And it's a natural kind of affection. And it may not be any of those other things, but it's always there. It's love for parents, love for siblings. Sometimes it might extend to a second cousin or something, and all those kinds of things. But it's there, isn't it? Those kinds of natural affections. I say... my line about that is I have had trouble with that this summer because in June I spent 17 days in a Volvo with my mother, and you know, we both lived to talk about it. So I'm not real sharp on family affection. No. Yeah.
Can you show that word?
Storge. In English, it would be storge. I suppose. But it's not epsilon, it's eta, if you know anything about Greek. So that's part of it, that family affection. You need to sort of split that into, you know, like I said, two. So there's really kind of five loves, aren't there? There's our, it keeps adding, right, going on. There's, you know, agape and eros and philia, and then the family affection, and also the affection for things and plants and animals and all that stuff. Now sometimes sometimes they get all mixed up though, don't they?
Okay.
Because, huh?
Hopefully.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that they're not just distinct little items. They are. They do get all mixed up. And for example, very often we end up as Christian people being, especially with some of our concerns for the environment and things like that in our time, especially that what often is affection, say, for the beauties of creation or animals and things like that, very quickly becomes agape. When we have to act essentially for the care of the earth. And that very quickly becomes then God's concern for everything and all of creation that comes to us. So they all get mixed up a lot of ways. So let's get right into the thick of it and go first to the Song of Solomon and talk a little bit about eros and how that gets expressed in the scriptures. You all get 10 points if you can find the Song of Solomon.
What can we cash our points in on at the end of the right?
Oh, I don't know. Whatever. Does everybody know where it is? Comes, yeah, it's right before Isaiah. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs, Psalms. It's been so long since you were all in confirmation to memorize the books of the Bible. I get all fouled up after Psalms too. Well, Song of Solomon is just a complete, openly celebration of human sexual passion, period. It is about nothing else. The church throughout the years has made some attempts to turn it into all kinds of other things. In the Middle Ages, it became an allegory for how Christ loves the church. That's all fine and well and good and everything, but it's just right there if you read through it. Now, some of the descriptions used between the man and the woman who are talking to one another in this are not probably ones that any of you used with your spouses or anything. They're rather, the descriptions are a little odd. Your eyes in chapter 4, your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them is bereaved. It goes on. It's highly entertaining. And, there have been people that have, drawn pictures of what this woman looks like. Which is good. But at the same time, it's a wonderful celebration of that. And it expresses well, even in our time, people in that situation and the feeling that goes along with that. I think one other sort of entertaining thing from this that I always find amusing, how many of you have learned a little song, or children in your Sunday school have learned a little song, He led me to his banqueting table, his banner over me is love. I heard that been part about 15 years or so. Right. Well, it just drives me wild to have these little kids up there saying, da, 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 cause where that's from is the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Verse 5, sustained me with raisins, refreshing with apples, for I'm sick with love. Some translation says I'm sick with passion. Who's got that? It's like Jerusalem Bible. So I think we should often be careful about the context of the scripture passages we teach our children. Seriously, that's, it's difficult. But there's a wonderful celebration. And plus there are other situations in the scripture where, for example, the love that occurs in marriage becomes another kind of, for example, Ruth. We could talk about Ruth a lot. Because there's a lot of different kinds of loves going on there. And one is, well, she and her sister, Orpah, what they were obviously got so bound, they were in love with their husbands, that they then ended up being friends with their mother-in-law, right? Which is, it was a blessing. Well, that's it. That's another thing about how we should watch out for context when we're using things. I'm sure there are many of you here who either had "Entreat Me Not to Leave Thee" that passage, either read at your wedding or sung at your wedding, and it's beautiful. It's a beautiful passage, and I've often questioned Jews at weddings that I don't mean to demean anybody that used that, and it's very special for that too. But really, it is what Ruth is saying that to her mother-in-law, and I often wonder if either bride and groom really want that to go on at a wedding. If that's really the kind of promises they really want to make for each other at that point. But it's a beautiful passage. And so there's another way in which, love between man and woman then gets changed and becomes another special kind of love between Ruth and Orpah and Naomi. So that, we can get into other things. There are a lot of other comments about... there's another way in which the examples... Let's look for a minute at the book of Hosea. See, we'll get you all these hard ones to find early on. In the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, God works through Hosea's marriage in order to make a point about God's love for God's people. That Hosea marries a woman who's been a prostitute and loves her despite her past. And through the action of Hosea's marriage, God makes a point about how much God loves the people, which have been essentially, if you know a little bit about the history of the people of Israel, from God's viewpoint, had become prostitutes, going after other gods, the other thing, not being part of the close relationship God had intended for them. So you might want to read the book of Hosea sometime. It's not always pleasant reading. And they have all these children that they... Gomer is the wife's name. And they have children which get named all kinds of strange things. Like Not My People, Not Pitied. Jezreel, which is the name of both the king and the place. So the children also become that. But in many ways, it's a beautiful way in which Hosea is even when his wife becomes unfaithful again, continues to woo her and want to express love for her. And in that way, is expressing things about the love of God for God's people. So there are a lot of different ways in which this can be done. You can get back farther in the Old Testament, too, and see some... not very happy examples of eros, especially in some marriages, or also the way in which the feelings of love can run amok. Back there in the Song of Solomon, there's an interesting, although like I said, it's this wonderful example of human sexual love. At the very end, where is it? Oh, where is it now? Help, help, help. Okay, in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, there's these two verses, which shows the darker side of eros, right? So set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. You know, it's that's the dark side, isn't it? Jealousy, the kind of uncontrollable sort of passion, just let whatever, gives no thought to anything, just goes on, all kinds of things. So that's there too for us, the whole experience of all those things. Yeah.
So when you're talking about the eros love, you're also talking about essentially the, which I think. So when you talk about abuse that's involved with sexuality.
There's the dark side of that too. Yeah.
That also becomes an eros then.
Well, it becomes part of what eros is, you know. Eros is simply the sexual
really
passion.
A love relationship.
No, right. Mm-hmm. But that's how we talk about it, right? It may start that way.
Well, I would hope sexual abuse is not in a love relationship.
No, I mean, it might have started that way.
Where a father very innocently was trying to love his daughter.
Could be, yes, and doesn't understand it because he's been abused before, and the only way... When it gets out of control, the only way he knows how to relate is that way. Mm-hmm. So then there's the dark side. I mean, it's the underside of
or
that.
Discipline?
Yeah, all kinds of things. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And all of these things are present.
So do the other ones have a dark side as well?
I think so, yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, they may not be, you know, and
they're not blatant, maybe.
Yeah. But the thing is, the feelings that go with, I think the point, maybe that gets too confusing, talking about the light side and dark side of each of those things, because we would like to think that basically the intention, of course, of creation is that all of those happen in their best sense. Right?
Well, I've come to a real conclusion that all feelings have a light and dark side.
Yes, okay, but the feelings do, that's what I said, right. So in the context of that, the feelings might be contained in that thing. So like I'm saying, we need to see both of those, and those feelings that come are well described for us in Scripture. Yeah, that though both of them happen.
But what you say, not that either, no feeling in and of itself is good or bad, but how we act them out.
That's right, exactly. What happens?
Yeah,
right, that's right. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's move along here and talk a little bit about philia, about friendship. I personally think that. friendship is something that we need to think very seriously about in our time. We're losing a good sense of what it means to be friend. I think that the kind of exchange that goes on between friends is a very, very special one. Lewis, in The Four Loves, makes a distinction between Eros and Philia by saying that that lovers, Eros, look at each other. They look at each other. Friends don't look at each other. They look out together with something else. They walk together about something. And that's a really neat way to look at it. Sometimes that gets confused. You know, one friend may end up this way or, you know. But, but friendship is a very, very important thing. One thing I've learned about 4 years ago about the power of friendship. I was thinking about it again yesterday when at 3 o'clock yesterday there was a memorial service here for Mary Witt, for Elmer Witt's daughter who's been killed in an accident. And maybe some of you attended that yesterday afternoon, but part of the service was reading Maggie Ferris, the same woman who spoke with that, read some letters that Mary had written to her very good friend Jane Austen, who was the head cook up here, and sharing some of those and thinking about the wonderful things and that friendship. I was also thinking about a very good close friend of mine who died 4 years ago. His name is Karen Buston. She died in Africa, and I helped edit a book of her letters, and they're wonderful. And but one thing I recognized in that, and something that I hope I've tried to change a little bit in my parish some, too, in my own ministry, and is that who gets forgotten when somebody dies? Friends. Literally. I mean, who do we pay attention to? We pay attention to the family. Even some family members get ignored, don't they? Grandchildren, for example. Very, even if they've had a very close relationship with the grandparent, very often get ignored at the time of a death. They should not be. But friends need to be paid attention to. I think now, right now, with Mary Witt's death, and but partly because she was young, I think, there is a lot of attention being paid to her friends. Some care about that. But this community is about that, too. But that's a really important thing. Friendship is an important part of our lives, isn't it? You know, think about your friends. You've all got at least one. You've all got at least one. And think about how wonderful they are. What a gift that is. Okay, when we look at the scripture and we talk about friendship, who do we think of first? Who's the most famous pair of friends in the whole scripture?
David
and Jonathan, that's right. And that really is a beautiful story. That is a very confusing situation there, isn't it? And there's a kind of, and looking out at the situation together, too, that is really important, and we need to pay attention to friends. Where is another really important, more important for us, statement of friendship in the scripture?
Jesus and his disciples.
That's right. What does Jesus call us?
Friends,
not servants anymore, but friends. You know, walking together, working together for God's rule of peace and justice and love and grace in the world. Not servants, but friends. Not even little kids, but friends. That's wonderful, isn't it? Think about that. Jesus is our friend. Jesus gets talked about another way later on. Move along from the friend part a little bit to. Another thing about friendship in other examples in the scripture, or if you read the book of Acts. The book of Acts is full, it's not called that specifically, but it's full of all these, you know, the people in the early church working together. There's a lot of friendship going on. Because what's a big part of friendship? It's hospitality, isn't it? Hospitality. And there's a lot of that sort of thing, welcoming people here and there. And, you know, you have to believe Paul and Barnabas were good pals, right? Good pals. There's different relationships. You'd call Paul and Timothy more like older brother, younger brother, probably. You know, there's sort of a family affection going on there. But Paul and Barnabas, I mean, they're running around all over the place. And there's friendships that are happening in the early Christian church. And so the book of Acts provides us with the thing. And see, another one of those beautiful things about friendship is that friendship is the one love that places no demands on us. Think about it. There are no demands on friendship. The minute you make a demand in a friendship, there's problems. Then it's something else. Then you're behaving somewhere else. I believe that love does make demands, but in friendship is the one place it doesn't. And there are demands that come to us in agape. Right? We're called to act that love in the world. And God makes some demands on us. And sometimes the screws on that one feel pretty tight. Won't they? As Christian people. There are a lot of demands in Eros.
Could you explain that a little bit, why there is no demand?
Let me go through the whole thing and I'll get back and do that. Okay. There's a lot of demand in Eros. Particularly when Eros becomes marriage. whether it comes from the husband or the wife or whoever. But there are a lot of demands that happen, and part of it is children, part of it is simply the commitment to be faithful, to be in terms of each other's growth and all kinds of other things. There's also a kind of demand in family affection, isn't there? In terms of care and stuff like that. But in friendship, there's really no demand. And I believe that because friends come together, like Lewis said, like looking out at something else. They're not looking at each other. They're not asking, what's this relationship doing for me? They're getting a lot out of it, but they're not doing that. And so there's not the demand in saying, okay, I insist that my friend do such and such so that I can grow in such a way. No, just in the joy of being together, which is something that just happens out of affection or whatever, to start out with, this looking out at other things and walking together and sharing things, the exchange of ideas, good humor, all those kinds of things that we celebrate in friendship, really, I believe, brings no demand with it, because it doesn't insist on being together in order for things to happen. For example, I'm sure all of you have friends that you were in one situation with and you don't see them again for 10 years. And what does that feel like when you get back together again? It's great, isn't it? What do we say? We say, it seems like we never went away. No. There's no demand there to see each other during that 10-year period. This friendship isn't going to exist unless, you know, we write, unless we do this. Now, of course, the friendships do grow the more you're in contact and stuff like that. But it doesn't make that same kind of demand for permanency and other things that... And I'm arguable at this point. I mean, I see it that way, and I think that it expresses that kind of thing. And I think... most of us maybe have been in this, I know I have been in the situation where all of a sudden I have made a demand in a friendship. And something just sort of goes screwy for a while. Then you have to give thanks for forgiveness and stuff like that. But
there's another kind of demand, though, in friendship.
Okay.
When the friend has difficulty, then the demand is upon you to help.
Yes, okay.
And that is a real demand.
Yes, it is. It's there for you to do, but I wouldn't say the friendship is dependent on your help. It's appreciative, and in fact, friends sometimes are a lot more helpful in a tough situation than family members or your closest person or even a counselor or something.
The
demand comes on you, though, but still, the relationship, whether or not you're there to listen, I believe the relationship would be there. Okay? Yeah. So that's the difference, I think. It probably wouldn't damage it not to.
Yeah, see?
Yeah.
Don't you think that there are certain expectations? You were a really good friend of mine, and I was very, very sick, and you never came to see me, I would probably be hurt.
Well, you're sure you'd be hurt. Yeah, right.
No, I'm not saying I would get my friendship, but there's a certain amount, and you're talking about human emotion now.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Those feelings would be present.
Oh, though, sure, you'd be hurt, and it's bad, stuff like that. I mean, just like that Lewis quote, anyway you love, there's going to be some hurt involved in that. But what I'm saying that inherent in the relationship itself is not dependent on your friend coming to see you when you're sick.
Right.
Your friend is going to want to be there when you're sick. That's the beauty of it.
Right.
But there's no demand and you have to be there. I'm giving one example from my own life on the other side. There is a sense in which, and this is maybe kind of a bit, my father died in December after a very long illness, and which included a year and a half in a nursing home and things like that. Although I loved being with my dad when he was sick, okay, because he's my dad, huh? There's a demand present in the relationship because he is my dad that I am there. You know, fortunately, in my case, I enjoyed it because we were also friends. I didn't enjoy the fact that he was sick. But if I have a friend who's in the same situation, the demand of the relationship is not there. I don't have to be there. There's nothing compelling me to be there except the friendship. Yeah, that's the difference I'm making. It's a real fine one. But I think there is a bit of a... And like I said, let's think about it. We can argue about it more. Let's go on a little bit now. Is that okay? Can we trot along here? All this stuff can be sifted at any time. And even when we're into fear and grief and anger and hatred, we can go back and talk about something. We're loose here. Loose, am I doing this? Okay, we talked. Let's look a little bit at since we moved into that a little bit, and about family affection then. And that's a good one. There are a lot of examples about that in the scripture. One of my favorite ones is Abraham and Lot. Now, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And Lot, I mean, he is a real scuzzball. I mean, I'm sorry. I have absolutely no time for that character. I mean, he just, he takes Abraham for everything he's worth. Now the Hill Street Blues is over, we have to use all those phrases. What's his name? I can't remember his name. Anyway, that's where it came from. But Lot's a jerk. But Abraham, every time he turns around, is being wonderfully kind to this person. He doesn't argue with him when he takes the best land and the best animals and all that stuff. Then Lot's gotten himself into a peck of trouble in Sodom there. And God thinks God's going to do the right thing by coming down there and wipe those folk out. What does Abraham do?
He tries to bother with him.
That's right. He gets there with God and he's saying, "Oh God, you're so great and wonderful and terrific. How about if we try and take care of 50 folk in this town? There's 50 righteous." God says, "Fine." I love it. I always love Abraham, the way he deals with God. He says, "Okay, God, that's wonderful, but you're even more wonderful than that. We know you can do better. How about not 50? How about 40? And it gets moving. You read about that in Genesis 11. Anyway, it's wonderful. It's just a wonderful passage about that. And what does it get down to? I mean, Abraham actually wins because who gets to be rescued? Lot and his family. And that's what Abraham was trying to do in the first place. And why Lot's worth rescuing is beyond me. And then his wife doesn't do too well on the way out of town. So, we're in big trouble all the way around. But what's moving Abraham?
Love.
Love, sure. This is his nephew. So he's going to take care of this person. Even when they're, it's nice when your family members, you love them anyway, and they're in your friends, and there's other experiences with that too. But the compulsion that comes with that, maybe even the demand, we can use that word again, is that's there in lots of other ways. Now there's also a real important thing in scripture is the love between siblings. Real important. And some people may not... this is one experience I do not have in my life. I'm an only child. I have no siblings. I do have a friend whom I call brother. And I think about this. I will never, ever have the experience of having a real flesh and blood brother or sister because I don't. So I don't know how that feels. But I think that with my brother Paul, I think that's what I call him. And I think that's probably how that feels when the rest of you talk to me about what it's like to have brothers. Does that make sense? Right. So there's a distinction even between friends and brothers and sisters, aren't there? And there's a special kind of feeling that you have for brothers and sisters, a special kind of affection that's even different than you might have for your friends. So, and also in the scripture, there are a lot of, in a lot of Paul's letters and in the book of the Hebrews especially, what does Jesus get called? Our brother, right? Our brother. So that kind of affection is there also with us in our relationship with God and Jesus. That we are, because we're all children, we talk about that a lot too. We're children of the household. We're part of the family of God. We use that language a lot in my parish with the family of faith, kinds of relationships that we have with one another in those things, so that our family affection goes far beyond. Because you'd find that to be very different in your, say, if you think about your home congregation, where you feel, there's a family feel, isn't there? Yeah, brothers and sisters and all of that. Some of them might be your friends, but not all of them are your friends. I mean, you might be in love with some of them, I don't know. I assume your spouses, I hope, but, you know, there might be those, you know, Eros might happen in those communities too. There's certainly a lot of affection, but I think it becomes this family affection that finally happens also in the Christian community, and it becomes very special. And in fact, if you read Paul's letters to churches, he uses that language a lot. That's precisely where we get it. Your sisters and brothers together in this community, you know, come on, you know, let some of that natural affection also work for you at that point. I think one thing the Christian church has tended to do, which actually the scripture does not support particularly well, is to make the family the be-all and end-all of human relationships. That has very often become an idol for us, and I think we need to be very careful about that. I know it is the experience in my congregation, and I'm sure it is the experience in many of yours, and it's just getting a little better. But if a marriage breaks up in the congregation, what generally do those people do? They leave. And I think that is just awful. And I hope all of you do too. Don't you think that what the gospel has to say is, what should it be saying to them? Stay. Right? Does it matter if their family unit is intact? Does it? No, of course not. Of course not. But what if the church said, who belongs in church? Two parents, 2.8 children going to Sunday school, right? Seriously. And if you're not doing that, dude, what about all of us single folk? So that's really important stuff that we have to pay attention to. I mean, I'm not a family, but I'm a household. I've got a space where I can invite you all. Want to come? Anyway, that's true. I'm a household. It's my household, and how I live is just as good as any two-parent, two-kid families. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter for the gospel and our relationships with one another whatever our other relational ties may be. It simply doesn't matter in terms of God. So that's an important thing. And the scripture bears that kind of thing out, not the, they live in the middle of my sermons too. I know you do. I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding you.
I am the rest of your
We've only got about 2 minutes.
Ahead of her.
Okay. Bye.
Okay. I don't think the church turns against
people. Huh?
I don't think it's the church turns against the divorced people. I think it's embarrassment.
That's right. Yes, exactly.
Because I know in our church we have two services, and sometimes couples who are divorced, one is very careful not to come to the same service as the other.
Well, that's a problem if they both want to come to the same to the same church.
They do.
Yeah, but there should be some care that goes on, and I think that we can. But we can also, like I was saying before, affirm the feelings they're having. You know, affirm in many ways the fact that they do feel ashamed, that the fact that they also feel the terrible pain of a relationship. I mean, I think one of the best things to say to people who are losing people in a relationship, whether it's by death or divorce or simply the end of a relationship of some kind, whatever it happens to be, is, I think, the great Jesus' great cry of abandonment on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's that feeling of total abandonment that happens at that point. But what does the cross do? Brings us all back together again. Because Jesus was abandoned, we can live through those feelings. You know, you can do that. There's some place to be in that abandonment feeling. And then that should draw them back then into the community of faith. Without the community, the people that are in the community of faith being snide about it, either. Because I think we can do, gee, did you hear about so-and-so, their marriage split up, and did you hear why? Whoa. Did you know that was going on? You know, I mean, we do it, you know. That happens. That really happens. And I think we need to just be real sensitive to that. Silence. This is just, huh? Yeah, it's about time for coffee break. So, if anybody has some wonderful remarks, I just wanted to quickly get us going on the kind of thing we're going to be doing all week. And, of course, we can talk about, we will, of course, right. Like as we said earlier on, somebody said, you know, human emotion, we're talking about this, but human feeling and emotion is not something that gets separated out in a nice, neat little package. I mean, you can be terrified and feel loved all at the same time. This is a very complex system God has created in us, you know, for which some days we give thanks and some days we say, why did you do it like this? Yeah, Dan.
Your brother that you have, mm-hmm. you sometimes feel like Manny in his neck.
Yeah, I do. Yeah, okay, yeah. So I guess that really is the feeling. Yeah. That is that? Well, Dan can really know because he's a twin, so I suppose that... Does that make it worse? Is that intensified?
No, do you feel intense once in a while. I already did.
Yeah, right. Not so much. Now that you're adult and mature, right? You're going to watch your own children fight it out, right? So, well, Will and... Oh, somebody else? Somebody else?
That is the problem with that cricket thought. They're exhorting them. Okay, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. Okay, a marriage breaks up. Okay, we're feeling all that guilt from that the church is bringing in. Like I said, the gospel is beautiful. It's healing. But, there's so much guilt that many of the speakers are bringing down in their exhortation that when separation comes about, where do you go? You got to run away from it.
Because you're feeling all that guilt, right? But at the same time, it's terrible. Because the point of the gospel is that you should... That's not the gospel, you're right. And guilt is not the gospel. Guilt is different than feeling repentant, folks. Guilt's a block. We're great at that. Gee, I feel so guilty. If you feel guilty, you don't want to deal with any feelings. Especially if you're Norwegian, then you feel like it anyway. But one comment I want to make about feelings quickly, and for all of us that come from, especially if you're Lutheran or from one of the other liturgical churches, is that, see, our feelings, and this is what the gospel's about too. We're going to talk about liturgy for about 30 seconds, and that's it. You see, the gospel is not about feelings. God will give you grace in Jesus Christ. You don't have to feel about it. You know, you don't have to feel happy because of that. If you're feeling awful, God is still going to deliver you grace. You know, your salvation, thank goodness our salvation is not dependent on how we feel. Wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't none of us be anywhere? You know, be terrible. And say one other beautiful thing the Christian community has done through the years, and for those of us that worship using the traditional liturgy, one of the beauties about the liturgy is that it's emotionally neutral. There is not one thing in that whole service that is going to tell you to feel bad or good. And if your pastor ever stands up and says you better feel bad or good about this particular part in the service, you tell that person to shove it. Because on any given Sunday, I can come to church and worship, and I might feel just awful, you know. It's been a bad week. A lot of icky things have happened. I've disappointed myself and my friends and my congregation, you know, just, you know. And you can come to church, and everything has broken open for you, you know. You've had a wonderful reconciliation with somebody. Everything's going beautifully. Just, you're on top of the world. And you and I can both worship God with the exact same words. It doesn't matter one whit how we feel about it. You don't even have to feel badly about repenting. If I have done 1,000 wrong things during that week, I can hardly wait to get to that general confession on Sunday morning. That's terrific. Whoa! You know, I mean, that can be just... I tell my congregation that they know what kind of a week it's been by how long the silence is before the... But that's wonderful stuff, isn't it? It can be terrific. Whereas if you had kind of a wonderful week where you've done everything great, you can say, oh, well, it's nice to repent anyway. It's a nice reminder. No big deal. Anyway, we'll get into more of this as the week goes on. Should be fun. Thank you. Bye. Let's go read comments.